Well, good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you all. Very nice for my wife and myself to be able to be here for the Sabbath with you. We appreciated the nice weather that you arranged for us as well. It was a beautiful drive out here, and I think it's the first time for my wife in a long time to drive through rural Texas. So she was looking, I'm not sure what she was looking for, but she was looking for something on the way over here, and I'll have to check with her on the way home if she saw it or not. But anyway, it was interesting. This isn't an area where she's spent very much time in the past, so this is kind of new for her. Certainly we'd like to thank the Trebigs for the special music. That was very beautiful. You really have a talented pastor and wife here in this area. Not only can they speak, but sing to you at the same time. That doesn't happen very often. I also wanted to compliment Mr. Trebig on his French pronunciation. We're always looking for people that we can grab and take off to the French area. We do have an assignment open in the Congo right now, so I'll be talking to Mr. Trebig about that after services today. I did just want to say a word about the feast in France, since we had that wonderful introduction. I don't know how many of you have had the chance to go to France or even outside the United States for the feast. Many people are surprised when they look into it to find out how relatively inexpensive it can be to go abroad. It is less expensive to go to France than Hawaii for the feast, for example, and the cultural experience is really wonderful. There's so much history. We do everything together. Everyone stays in the same place. All of our meals are together. You don't lose any time in the car going and coming. There are three-course meals that are part of a fixed price. You pay about $600 per person, and that's three meals a day, including all the wine you care to drink with lunch and dinner. We don't serve it for breakfast, but lunch and dinner. And everyone's all together, so it's just a wonderful time for fellowship. And we really do have people who are kind of leery of going. You know, France scares some people, and going outside the country can be a little fearful maybe if you've not done it before. But we do have people that come back every year or every other year. They just love the fellowship, the opportunity for fellowship, the cultural experience that it is, the history that you can learn. And so if you ever thought about doing it or wondered about going abroad and maybe the expense or, you know, you've been worried about other things, please do give it some consideration. It makes a big difference for our brethren over there who are small and scattered during the year. They don't get to see brethren. For some of them, really about the only time in the year they're actually together with other church brethren is at the Feast of Tabernacles. And having visitors from afar really makes a big difference for them. It's a special boost. So we take wonderful care of visitors. We've never had anybody go away unhappy with the feast over there, and we would treat you very well if you're able to come sometime. So please give it some thought, and if you have any questions about it, please get in touch with me by email or give me a call, and I'd be happy to answer your questions and even help you think through a project of a trip over there if you would like to do that. We take very, very good care of our visitors over there, and they come back very frequently. On Saturday, April 26th, 2003, a young man named Aaron Ralston went out to do some solo mountain climbing in the Canyonlands National Park. He went about 30 miles out from the city of Moab in eastern Utah. He planned to drive as far as he could in his truck, then take his mountain bike out of the bed and continue on farther on his bike. Then he was going to chain that to a tree and start his climb in what was called a slot canyon, a very narrow, high canyon. It was something that he'd done many times before. He was an expert climber, and he loved it. He was 27 years old and already an extremely experienced mountain climber. He'd already climbed dozens of mountains over 14,000 feet high, which is about as high, that's about the highest you can get in North America. Not only did he climb these high mountains over 14,000 feet, but he especially enjoyed doing it by himself and in the wintertime. That added a little extra challenge for him. That was what he loved most in the world. But he was an expert climber. He was a part of a rescue climb team that helped climbers who were in trouble. They would actually go and rescue other climbers who got in a tight spot. And they did that not only in the summer when conditions were good, but also in the wintertime. Aaron Ralston was actually an engineer by education, but he preferred life in the great outdoors, and his great love in life was actually mountain climbing. So at 10:30 that morning, he locked his bike to a tree, and he started the climb toward Horseshoe Canyon. During the initial part of the climb, he came across two young women who were also out to climb that day, and they decided that they would climb together for a while, which they did for several hours. And finally, the ladies decided they'd had enough for the day. They were going to start back. Aaron decided he was going to climb a little bit more, But they agreed that they'd meet together back in Moab for a drink. They exchange the name of a bar. They get together and talk about their climb later in the evening. And so he continued climbing. Finally, about the middle of the afternoon, he started his descent. And he started down extremely happy because the day had been perfect. It had contained everything that he loved most. The beautiful nature that he enjoyed, the challenge of the climb, the technical prowess he was able to exhibit. Everything had gone just perfectly. And then as he was coming down the mountain, as he was coming down this canyon, he came to a passage that was just a little bit tricky, but no trickier than many others that he had done before. He came to a very large rock about the size of a large truck tire, and it was wedged in between the two sides of the canyon wall. So it was hanging. There was nothing underneath it. It was wedged in on both sides of this narrow slot canyon. And it was right in front of him, and that's the way he was going down. So as he had done many times before, he climbed on top of the rock, and he began using it as a hold so he could let himself down to the floor of the canyon and continue his descent. But as he began letting himself down on this rock that was wedged in the canyon, it began to move, and then it actually began to roll. It began to sort of spin toward him. It was only held at two points on either side, and it began to rotate toward him. So thinking very quickly, obviously, this wasn't something he had planned for. He didn't want the rock to hit him. It was now behind him. He was facing this rock, and it was heading toward him. So he pushed against it with one hand, and he kind of got down underneath it. He was going to push it over the top of him so that it wouldn't hit him in the head, which was what he was concerned about. Everything happened very quickly. He pushed, he ducked, the rock moved, it went past him, and it finally came to rest, and it was no longer moving. But then Aaron Ralston realized that he was standing on the floor of the canyon, but the rock had come to rest, wedging his right hand in between itself and the wall. He was standing there on the floor of the canyon, but his hand was wedged in there in a sort of a shake hands position, thumb up, and his arm was a prisoner of the mountain. Of course, you can imagine what you would try to do in a case like that. He began pulling immediately to unwedge his hand, but he found that he could not. So there he was as he took stock of the situation. He was standing on the floor of the canyon, but his hand was a prisoner, and he was stuck. We know, brethren, that Jesus Christ told us that our first goal must be to achieve the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is our number one goal. It's given to us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. We know that one day that kingdom of God is going to be established on the earth. And we spend a lot of our time, day in and day out, year in and year out, studying in God's word what that kingdom is going to be like and what our role is going to be when that kingdom is established and what we need to be doing now in order to be able to enter the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ returns to earth to establish it. The gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus preached, concerns not only what the kingdom is going to be like, but what we have to do now in order to be accounted worthy to enter the kingdom of God. There is a process involved, and each of us must go through each step in that process in order to be part of the kingdom of God, in order to be the kind of people that God wants to be in the kingdom of God. And many passages in the Word of God tell us that the way into the kingdom is not an easy way. It's not a wide, broad boulevard that leads us there. It is, in fact, a rather difficult way that leads to entry into the kingdom of God. Let's look at a couple of verses and be reminded of some of the things the Bible says about this, what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. I'm going to start in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. As you know, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is a section of Scripture where Jesus Christ has particular messages to the seven churches. These were churches that existed in what is today the western part of Turkey, along the coast of the Mediterranean. There were actually churches in each of these cities. And there is a greater import, of course, or significance to these churches down through time. But one of the ways to understand it is that there were actually churches in those cities in the first century when Jesus gave these messages to them. But of course, these are also timeless messages that refer to Christians of every era, including you and me. And one of the things Jesus said is found in verse 26 and 27. He said, "He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations." That's another way of talking about entering the kingdom of God. When we're part of the kingdom of God, we're going to have power over the nations as the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is administered on the earth. Verse 27 says, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken in pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." So we have a reference here to one thing that's going to be required for us to enter the kingdom of God is that we have to overcome and keep his works unto the end. Now, overcoming is a word we only use when the situation is challenging. We only would use overcoming in other circumstances as a joke. And sometimes we might do that. Maybe tonight in the potluck, when we're encouraging one of our friends to go back and have a second piece of pie, we might encourage him to overcome. You can do it. Go for it. But if we do that, we're going to be laughing about it because we know that's not really when you use the term overcome. Overcome is not for something easy or pleasant like having that second piece of pie. Overcoming is a word you use when something is hard. There are athletes in Sochi right now who are trying to overcome. They're overcoming their physical limitations. They're trying to overcome time limits or the clock in order to make new records. That's when you use the term overcome. It's when something's hard and you have to challenge yourself and struggle and do something that's difficult. To him who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, that's the one who's going to enter the kingdom of God and have power over the nations. And verse 27, when it talks about a rod of iron, that's actually a quote from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9. And if you look at Psalm 2, you can do that a little later on and do a little research on it, or it doesn't take very much. You'll find that Psalm 2 is a psalm of the Messiah. It's a prophetic psalm about what the Messiah is going to do. He is going to rule with a rod of iron. So the context here in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, when it talks about overcoming, and then you get power over the nations, it's in the context of the establishment of the kingdom of God. If we want to be a part of the kingdom of God, we've got to overcome. We've got to come over certain things that are obstacle to us, that present difficulties, that would slow us down or stop us if we allow them to do so. Let's turn back also to something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13. Here's another passage where Jesus explains the kind of road we must travel if we want to enter into the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." That's that big wide boulevard I mentioned earlier. Lots of people on that road. It's a 6-lane or 8-lane highway going the wrong direction. But verse 14 says, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life." That's another way of talking about the kingdom of God. "And there are few who find it." Not a lot. There are few who find that way. So the people who enter the kingdom of God will be those who have chosen, consciously chosen, the narrow gate, the difficult way, not the easy way, not the way where most people are going. And that, brethren, brings up a question, which I'm going to repeat to you a couple of times today in the sermon, because it's one I believe we all need to consider and focus on from time to time. And that question is, how deeply, how strongly do we want to enter the kingdom of God? I believe it's a question we all have to ask ourselves. And as we go through this subject a little bit more, I will explain a little bit later why I think it's so important that each of us ask ourselves that question, and not just once, but regularly. We need to do a gut check with this from time to time. Mark chapter 8, there's a very interesting account of something that happened during the life and teachings of Jesus. And it shows that at this point, at least, some of the disciples didn't get it. They didn't get this idea of the narrow, difficult way and the broad, easy way. They didn't fully understand what that meant. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is teaching his disciples about what his narrow gate and difficult way was going to include. And they didn't like that idea. They didn't want to hear about that. And we'll see what happened. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, this wasn't something that people would aspire to. If you had a bad reputation with the elders and the chief priests in the nation of Israel, you were kind of a good-for-nothing person. You were not someone with a good reputation. You weren't admired by other people. You were looked down on. You would be someone who is considered a bad example and a bad influence in society. If the leaders of your nation said, "Watch out for this guy, he's a bad example. I'm arresting him. He's going to be put to death for what he's doing." That wasn't something where you said, "Yeah, that's what I want." That was just the opposite of that. But Jesus is explaining to them, this is the Father's will for me. This is the gate I have to walk through. This is the road I have to tread. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the leaders of the people, the religious leaders and the secular leaders and the scribes, and be killed. They're going to kill me. That's the path I have to walk. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, it's really interesting here. Peter's often the first one who would step up and say probably what some of the others were thinking. But Peter was a little quicker on the draw, with his mouth at least at this point, than some of the others. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's pretty daring, isn't it? I'm just going to take the Messiah over here aside and correct him because this is really wrong what he's saying here. And when he had turned around, now think about this scene for a moment. Peter is saying to Jesus, "Oh no, Lord, no, there's got to be some other way. This doesn't make any sense. I mean, you haven't done anything wrong. You're the Son of God. They're not going to do all of these things to you. Far be it from you. This is just wrong what you're talking about here." And now look at the way this is written here in verse 33, and try to imagine this in your mind. Now Jesus turned around. Was Peter sort of walking behind Jesus as Jesus is telling him this, or was Peter on one side and the disciples on the other? I think it probably was something like that, because it says, he turned around and looked at his disciples. He's not just looking at Peter here. He's looking around, and I think he's making eye contact with all of the disciples who are there. And it's a way of saying, "I'm going to say something really important. You need to listen to this." Have you ever had that happen to you? Did your parents ever do that? When you said something dumb and your parents really looked at you and you knew, okay, I got to listen to this now. I think it was something like that. He looked around and he made eye contact with all the disciples there as a way of saying, "This is important, what I'm going to tell you now. Listen to this." And he looked at the disciples, and then he rebuked Peter. Now, the way I imagine this, you can imagine it however you want, but I imagine Jesus looking at the disciples and talking to Peter over here. Did your parents ever do that? You know, they're talking to somebody else, but it's directed at you. You are all ears there when that's going on. He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You're talking like Satan talks, Peter. You're talking like people think. You're not talking the way God talks. You're not thinking the way God thinks. Now, Peter was well motivated. Peter loved Jesus. He knew he was the Messiah. He believed he was the Son of God. And in Peter's mind, bad things aren't supposed to happen to good people. And this was the best person on earth. Surely all of these bad things weren't going to happen to him. He didn't deserve that. And Jesus' response was, "Peter, you don't understand the things of God. You're only looking at this like a man. You've got to look at this like God looks at it." And he doesn't look at it like people look at it. The path I have to walk and the gate I have to walk through is this one. This is God's will. And you've got to separate yourself from what seems right to human beings. Then Jesus explains to them the things of God. And we'll go there in just a moment. But before we leave verse 33, let's draw a lesson for ourselves, which is, if we only are thinking the things of men, if we are not able to look at things the way God looks at them, if we're only speaking and are mindful of the things of men and not the things of God, then we're actually going to end up doing Satan's dirty work for him too, like Peter was on the verge of doing there. We've got to get beyond what seems right to us in our sort of physical, human, knee-jerk reaction. Well, that's not right. We have those reactions, don't we? And sometimes we have to take a step back and a deep breath and say, okay, that's the way I feel about it. How does God see this? Because he doesn't see it the same way. If we're not capable of understanding the things of God, if we can only understand and think the things of men, then we won't be able to be instruments of God, as Peter was not at that point an instrument of God. He was actually the opposite of that. So now Jesus is going to go farther and explain to them some of the things of God. Verse 34, then he called the people to him and his disciples also, and he said to them, now this lesson is directly tied into what the exchange that just occurred with Peter. Whoever desires to come after me, you want to be my disciple? Then let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now please make a little mental note of that phrase, take up his cross. Because that's a very interesting phrase. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Perhaps you've not thought of it this way before, but I would like for us to consider that. And we'll come back to it in just a second. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Wasn't that what Peter was telling Jesus? You know, hey, save your life. You haven't done anything to deserve that. Surely you don't have to die. What did you do to deserve that? And Jesus said, no, no, if that's your concern, if saving your life or having your life work out just the way you want it to, if that's your main concern, then you're going to lose it. You're not going to have the life that you're really looking for. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, if you're willing to give up what you want for your life, for my sake and the gospel's sake, then you'll save it. Then you'll get the reward, the entry into the kingdom of God that God wants to give you. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What if you could have any life you wanted in this life? What would it be? What would your dream life be? You want to be a rock star, a multimillionaire? You want to own Facebook? What would you like to have? The ultimate stock portfolio, you could retire and buy a yacht and cruise around the Caribbean the rest of your life. Think of however a grandiose life in this life that you can imagine. Jesus says, what profit is that? What if you can do anything you want? You can have it all for 70 years, and then that's it. You go in the hole, and it's finished, and there is nothing after that. What good is that? Is it really worth it? Is there anything you can have for 70 years that would be worth exchanging eternity in the kingdom of God for it? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his life, his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Is there anything that would measure up to that? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, some of the things in God's truth don't make a lot of sense to people who don't know God yet. If you want to be a Christian and you stand for the Christian principles that we try to stand for that are in the Bible, there are going to be people out there who are going to mock us. And they'll make fun of us. And they'll treat us like idiots. And that's happening more and more in our nation, isn't it? But whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, and that is truer today than it was then, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We've got to be steady and stable in our commitment to what's right, to the words that Jesus spoke and the way he lived his life. Whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it. That was the temptation that Peter was transmitting from Satan to Jesus. That's why Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was saying, which was kind of Satan's temptation, you don't have to die. There's another way. Don't do it God's way. I got another way for you. You can avoid all the unpleasant stuff and still get where you want to go, which is a lie. That's what Peter was telling Jesus. And sometimes Christians fall for that lie as well. They believe they can do whatever they want in this life. They'll just arrange things the way they want, and they can still have what they want to receive from God. but it really doesn't work out that way. And that's what Jesus was telling Peter. You think that way, Peter, it's not going to work. And that's part of the commitment we make when we put our life in God's hands. And that brings us back to the question, how deeply, how strongly do we want to be in the kingdom of God? Standing on the floor of that canyon with his hand stuck under the rock, Aaron Ralston pulled a knife out of his day pack, and with his left hand, he took the hard part of the butt of the knife and he began hitting the rock that held his hand prisoner. And he beat on it with all his strength for several hours before he realized he didn't have anything hard enough to break a rock that big. There was nothing that he had with him that was going to enable him to free his hand. And so he took stock of things as an experienced hiker. He knew he was going to have to find a solution pretty quickly because he looked at his water bottle and he had 22 ounces of water, and he knew about how much you needed per day in those kind of environments. He figured he'd need about a gallon a day to be able to live for a very long period of time. So with his hand there and with 22 ounces of water, he figured he had about 3 or 4 days to maneuver with to try to find a solution before he would die of dehydration or be incapacitated by dehydration. He hoped very much that those two young women that he'd met earlier were going to notice his absence that evening and would notify the authorities and maybe help would come. But that was still going to take some hours or some days before they might be able to find him. So as the sun set and it began getting darker, he realized there was no way he could do anything but stand because of the angle where his hand was caught in between the rock and the canyon. So he took some ropes out of his pack and he rigged up a sling that he could hang over the top of the rock so that he could at least take the weight off his legs. He could sit in the sling, he found by experience, for about 20 minutes before losing the circulation in his legs. So he could sit for 20 minutes, then he'd have to stand and let the circulation back in his legs, and that was how he spent his first night in the mountain. And it got very cold that night. Other nights were going to follow, and Aaron Ralston was going to become more and more desperate. I asked you to make a note a moment ago of an expression that Jesus used, which was to carry one's cross, take up one's cross, or bear one's cross. The thing that I find quite interesting about his use of that is that almost every use of it that we find in the Gospels was before his crucifixion. He didn't just talk about his disciples taking up their cross and bearing it after he was crucified and resurrected. He talked about it many times before his crucifixion. And he knew how he was going to die. He knew that his death was going to come from the crucifixion. And he knew that his disciples were going to watch him carry part of a cross on which he was going to be crucified. They were going to watch him carrying that instrument of a very painful death. And so on a number of occasions, he used that image, and he knew it was going to come back to their minds. He used that image to indicate to his disciples the level of commitment that is required to enter the kingdom of God. He would talk often about, take up your cross, you've got to bear your cross, you've got to carry your cross. It's an image that came back frequently in his teaching. Luke chapter 14, for example, there's another example. We've already seen one. Let's look at another one here in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. When Jesus talked about carrying your cross at this point in his ministry, it probably didn't mean nearly as much to the disciples as it would later on. They had probably seen people crucified before. It was not that uncommon for Romans to crucify people. Crucifixion was designed to be the most painful and frightening execution that they could invent. It took a long time, usually took days. There was a lot of screaming. There was a lot of moaning. It was a pretty frightening thing to watch. It was actually kind of terrorism, you can use that term, practiced by the Roman Empire. It was a way of telling the population, don't break my laws, don't make me mad, or I will do this to you. It was a way of frightening the population into cooperating with the Roman occupier. And so they made it as gruesome and as painful and as graphic as it could be. So they'd probably seen people crucified before. But at this point, they didn't know Jesus was going to be crucified. But you can bet all of these examples in his teaching where he talked about taking up your cross and carrying it, that came back to them very powerfully after what they were going to witness at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. A great multitude went with him. There were lots of people that liked to follow Jesus around because he was probably the most interesting thing happening in Galilee at that time. I mean, you think about it. There are no, you know, all the kinds of things that we used to entertain ourselves today, that didn't exist back then. No internet, no movies, no iPods, no. If you wanted music, you probably had to make it yourself. And for most people, that probably wasn't that great. there just wasn't a lot of, and here's this man. For free, you can follow him around. He does miracles. He teaches things that are amazing to people, even when they don't understand it. And there are examples where it says people didn't get it, but it struck them. He is saying something really amazing. I'm not sure I'm understanding it, but it just grabs me. And so thousands of people followed him around wherever he went. And they were watching. Is there going to be a miracle today? Is he going to feed all 5,000 of us like he did yesterday? That was good. Free lunch. That's a good thing. So people are following him around. And then he turned to them and he said, you want to follow me? You want to really follow me? You want to be my disciples? You want to be my students? This is what's required. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I will bet you that most of the people who heard him say, bear his cross, they were scratching their head going, what? I don't get that. I don't see a cross. What's he talking about? That's what criminals do before they're dead, before they die. What's he talking about bearing his cross? And there were probably others scratching their heads too when he said, if you don't hate your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even your own life, you can't be my disciple. And they're thinking, but the law says, love your neighbor as yourself. And it does say that. The commandments are about loving people. You're not supposed to hate your parents. The commandment says, honor your father and mother. So this was hard for people to understand. Now we understand, because the law does say, in fact, we're not supposed to hate people. Jesus is using very extreme language here to make a point. We understand we're not supposed to hate our parents or our wives or our children or husbands or whatever. But what he's saying is, and we understand, he's saying the love that you have for them compared to the love that you have for God must be so much smaller in comparison that it's as if it were hatred. That's how the magnitude is going to be different between the love you have for God and the love you have for anything else, including your own life. And if you don't do that, you can't be my disciple. God must come first before anything else, including our own lives. And you must bear your cross. What does it mean to bear your cross? Maybe you've thought about that before. You probably, if you're baptized, probably the minister talked about this image with you a little bit. What does it mean to bear our cross? How do we carry our cross around with us? Well, I think it can mean at least a couple of different things. We know from Romans chapter 6, among other places, that there is a connection between baptism and a symbolic crucifixion. We are crucified with Christ at the moment of our baptism. We are in the similitude of his death through that symbolic burial. We're crucified with Christ at the time we belong to him. So part of carrying our cross is to carry that memory around with us. My old man has been crucified. He's dead. I want him to stay dead because I'm walking in the newness of life now and my life belongs to God. I no longer belong to myself. That's one way we carry our cross with us. We bear that cross, that memory that I no longer belong to myself. I've been bought with a price. The old me was crucified with Christ at the moment of baptism. That's one way we bear our cross. And we've got to always keep that cross and carry it around with us, the memory that we no longer belong to ourselves. We could also say that carrying our cross is to carry any burden, to carry anything that's difficult or hard or maybe unpleasant to put up with so that we can obey God. And we could probably think of a number of different things. having to deal with a difficult boss who doesn't want to let us rest on the Sabbath, or people who make fun of us because of what we believe, or family members who give us a hard time because of what we believe. Anything that can be difficult, any unpleasant thing that we put up with in order to be faithful to God, bearing that is also bearing our cross. It's putting up with that, whatever burden there might be, in order to be faithful to God. Because we do have to be willing to do whatever it takes to be faithful to God in every circumstance. That's part of the commitment required to enter the kingdom of God as well. I remember when my wife and I were living in France and pastoring over there, which we did for quite a number of years. There's a young woman who'd grown up in the church, had never really made the church her own. She still came with her parents. She was a young adult by that time. But she started engaging in certain activities that were against the law of God and against what we taught in the church, of course. And it was becoming known to some of the members. It was getting to be a problem. She's still coming to church, but she's doing things she shouldn't be doing during the week, and, you know, it was getting around. And so I had to talk to her, and I said, explained to her that this was becoming a problem, that I understood she hadn't made her commitment to God yet, but that this was becoming a problem for the congregation. So if she wanted to continue coming, she really needed to stop some of the more extreme things that she was doing, that simply wasn't acceptable if you wanted to keep coming to church. And her first reaction was to get angry. Who are you to tell me what I can do and what I can't do and come to church? You have no right to tell me I can't come to church. And I had to very gently say, well, I do. I have a right to tell you whether you can come to church or not. Because the Bible says there are some things that are just not acceptable. If you're doing some things, we're going to have to say, I'm sorry, you can't come until you get that sorted out. We want you to get it sorted out. We want you to come, but you can't do both at the same time. So if you want to keep coming to church with your parents, you're going to have to stop doing this. And I'll always remember her response to me. She said in French, but I'll tell it to you in English. She said, well, if you can't do what you want, it's not worth it. Exactly. That's the rub, as Shakespeare said. You can't do whatever you want and still come to God. It doesn't work that way. You can't just do whatever you want and enter the kingdom of God. That attitude has become even more prevalent today than it was 20-some years ago in France. If you talk to a lot of people in our modern culture, they believe nobody should be able to tell you you can't do anything. And how would God, who's a loving, merciful God, how would he keep somebody from something good just because they're living this way or that way? And what the Bible says, that is the way it happens. There are certain things we do, or things we could do, that will keep us out of the kingdom of God. We can't just live any way we want and enter the kingdom. We have to do what God tells us to do. And that's the narrow gate and the difficult way. Matthew chapter 7 tells us there are going to be some very surprised people at the return of Jesus Christ. They're going to be surprised, amazed, stunned, and very unhappy because they won't have understood this point. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and that's not really a term we use too much anymore unless we're talking about a movie or music or something. A Lord, if you look that up, what it means somebody you have to obey. So when people call Jesus Lord, it means he's the one I obey. And you hear a lot of people say that on Sunday morning on television. Jesus is Lord. You see it on billboards. But if you ask them, well, how are you obeying Jesus? It's probably going to be a shorter conversation. They want to call him Lord, but do they really look to see what he says they're supposed to do? Well, some probably try. But many don't. And so he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus, you're Lord, you're my Lord. Yes, I obey you. Not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who actually does do the will of my Father in heaven. It's not enough to say that you do. You have to do it. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now look at verse 22. Here's where the surprised people come in. Many, not just a few, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Look at all the people I preached to in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And some pretended to cast out demons in his name. And we did many wonders in your name. Look at all we did. I dedicated my life to preaching you. And verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The problem is you didn't do what I said. They're going to say, look, we preached, we cast out demons, we did miracles, and Jesus is going to say, that's not what I ask you to do. You're supposed to obey my Father. That's what you needed to do, and that's what you didn't do. You lived your life however you wanted, and then on Sunday or whatever day of the week it was, you preached me, and you tried to cast out demons, and you tried to do miracles, but you didn't do what you were supposed to do. If we don't do what God tells us to do, we can be really active doing all sorts of things we want to do, but it won't carry any weight. It won't carry any weight. He's just going to say, I know, but that's not what I told you to do. You violated my Father's laws. You weren't faithful to them. Revelation chapter 17. Interesting bit of a verse in here in Revelation chapter 17 that describes those who are going to be with Jesus at his return. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. We're in the context here of the beast fighting against the Lamb and his return, fighting to stop Jesus Christ from establishing the kingdom of God on the earth. And that's not really that context that is the most interesting to us at this point. It's fascinating in another context. I just want you to notice the way those who are with Jesus at his return, the way they're called, what they're called, the way they're referred to. So we're in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are. And these are not three different categories. This is something that must be true for everybody who is with Jesus at his return. They are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. The calling, it's God who does that. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws or calls him. Many are called. That is where God opens our minds, he pulls back the veil and lets us understand his truth. A lot of people have that happen to them. But very few of them then go to the next step, which is to say, yes. When God pulls back the veil in our minds and we understand the truth about the way we're supposed to live and the kingdom of God that's going to come and what we're supposed to be doing, he lets us understand it and then he waits to see, okay, what are you going to do about it? I'm offering this to you. You can be a part of what I'm doing on the earth now and in the future. What's your answer? And some will say, that looks hard. No. Some will say, not now, maybe later. Come back and check with me in a few years. I'm having too much fun right now. I'm 22, 23. I don't want to mess with that now. I've got the world by the tail. Come back to me when I'm older. I'll give you an answer then, after I've had my fun. And some people do that. Some people really hurt themselves a lot in between time. And some people just keep saying later, 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 until eventually that translates as, no, I'm really not going to go that way. But there are some, not very many, who say, yes, with all my heart, that's what I want. Take my life. I put it in your hands. Those are the ones who are chosen. That's when you enter that second category. God calls you, you say yes to God, you become those who are chosen. You accept the calling. But even that's not the end of the story. Then we have to be faithful. We have to be faithful all the way through to the end of our lives. Until the return of Christ or until the end of this physical life now, whichever comes first. But those are the ones who will be with Christ at his return. Got to be called, only God can do that. You got to accept his calling, but then you've got to walk the walk all the way through to the end of your existence or the return of Christ, whichever comes first. That's an echo of what's written in Revelation 2:10. I'll just quote it to you. You can note it if you want. Revelation 2:10, writing to the church in Smyrna. Jesus told them, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So when it talks about faithful, those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. It's those who are faithful all the way through to the end of their lives. They're faithful all the way through to the end. So I ask the question again, how deeply do we want to enter the kingdom of God? Now maybe, perhaps some of you are thinking, well, of course I want to enter the kingdom of God, or I wouldn't be here. I'm here at church, aren't I? Of course I want to be in the kingdom of God. And that's true. That would be a thing that we can certainly say. You wouldn't be here if you didn't want to be there. But if we think about that, haven't all of us who've been in the church a while, haven't we known people who were here with us who really wanted to be in the kingdom of God for a time? And then something happened and they quit. They gave up on it for whatever reason. Maybe it was fatigue. Maybe it was confusion. Maybe it was discouragement. Maybe it was anger about something that happened to them. It's happened many times. I dare say probably every one of us here who's an adult knows somebody who was committed at one point and then something happened and they said, no, it's not worth it, or words to that effect. That's why I believe, even if we've been here for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years or more, as is the case for some of us here, and I respect you deeply if you've been around that long, we still have to face that question in ourselves. Every one of us does. How deeply, how strongly do I want to be in the kingdom of God? Is it still more important to me than anything else? It has to be. It always has to be. After 6 days, longer than he had expected to survive, on Thursday, May 1st, Aaron Ralston was still alive. He'd survived the thirst and the cold nights, but after 6 days, with circulation cut off in his hand, his right hand was badly infected, and it smelled really bad. I won't go into all the details. You can read the book. I'll give you the references at the end of the sermon if you want. The details are rather overwhelming, I would say. When I was reading the book, I had to put it away every so often so I could get through it. But I will just say this. He finally realized he was going to have to take drastic action if he wanted to save his own life. And he finally found a way, using the weight of his own body, to put enough leverage on his arm to break both of the bones in his lower arm. And then using a small knife that he had in his pack, he severed the rest of the flesh, and all of the rest of it was there. He cut off his right hand in order to save his life. He reached the conclusion that if he didn't do that, he would die alone in the mountain. And he didn't want to die alone in the mountain. He wanted to live. So he cut off his right hand to escape certain death. And he did escape certain death. He freed himself at the cost of his hand. He applied a tourniquet as best he could, and he began climbing down the mountain as quickly as he could, because his climb wasn't over. He was still quite far up in the mountain, actually. He stopped only to drink some rainwater that had formed in puddles on rocks. He was desperately thirsty by that time. And after a grueling descent of 2.5 more hours, including some long rappels that he had to do with just his one hand, he finally met a family of hikers that sent one of them off for help, and a helicopter arrived shortly thereafter to airlift him to the hospital. And we'll come back just before the end of the sermon, and I'll give you the rest of the story of Aaron Ralston. But keep in mind what he was willing to do to save his life. Can you imagine doing that? I have a hard time imagining that myself. I'll be very honest with you. Cutting off your right arm yourself? Hard enough to imagine asking a surgeon to do that for you. To actually do it yourself with your eyes open, that's amazing. And yet, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, often used very striking language, extreme analogies, including that one, to talk about the depth of commitment we have to have if we want to enter the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it was more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That's pretty extreme language, isn't it? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. He used that really graphic analogy to get people's attention and underscore, this is how important it must be to you. This is how important it's got to be. If anything gets in the way of your commitment to God, get rid of it. It needs to get out of your life. Aaron Ralston did that physically. He took extreme action to save his life. We have to be prepared, brethren, to take extreme action spiritually to save our spiritual lives. That's why Jesus said the things that he did and used such graphic and striking analogies. Matthew chapter 18, please. It's another place where he used the same analogy. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. Slightly different analogy that he's using here. He's talking about a different kind of violation of God's will, but the same analogy of cutting off your right hand is used. Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense does come. Yes, people are going to offend each other. That's the nature of human beings. But God says it's going to happen. Just really make sure you're not the one that causes it, because God takes that very, very seriously. And so he says in verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. And he says the same thing about an eye. If an eye were to cause us to offend, we should be willing to get rid of that. So we see two things here in what we just looked at in Matthew 18. The first thing we see, where it talks about cutting off an arm, if that's what it takes to stop doing something, is simply sin. We've got to stop sin in all its forms. Replace violating God's law with submission to God's law. That's what we see in Matthew 5. And then in Matthew 18, it talks about cutting off an arm or pulling out an eye in order to avoid offending little ones. We need to have a very, very deep and abiding respect for each other in the church of God and take very good care of each other and go very far out of our way to avoid doing anything that could cause one of our little brothers or sisters to stumble. Our relationships with each other are of the highest importance in God's eyes. And that also merits our attention. In our relationships with each other, as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, we need to think of ourselves as both older brothers and sisters and younger brothers and sisters. I imagine most people here probably have at least a brother or a sister, older or younger, and you know that their relationships are different. And we need to have a blend of both of those kinds of relationships as we deal with each other. Younger brothers and sisters tend to be a little more humble. They learn that when they're young, because if they do something wrong, they get whacked by their older brothers and sisters, right? So there's a bit of humility there. They walk a little more gently. They're a little more careful because they recognize they're younger. And they recognize they don't know everything that their older brother and sister does. And so there's maybe some humility there, and that would be appropriate. Younger brothers and sisters realize they're not as strong or maybe as smart or at least as educated as their older brothers and sisters. So they're easy to be entreated. You can talk to them more easily, maybe give them some advice more easily. Younger brothers and sisters are more willing to call themselves into question. They may not admit it to the older brother and sister, but inside they're willing to do that. And those are aspects of our relationships with each other that we should have. And older brothers and sisters have a desire to protect those who are younger. And they should, we hope they are, mostly they are, more patient with them. They realize, okay, he or she doesn't know what I know yet. They're younger. And that's the kind of relationship we should also have. Be very protective of one another. I was an older brother. I had two younger sisters. And I wasn't always very nice to my sisters. I hate to have to say that. But if anybody else wasn't nice to my sisters, I was there in a hot minute, and I was going to take charge of that situation. I was the only one that got to pick on my sisters. They didn't get to do that. You know how that works with brothers and sisters. And I protected my sisters when they were younger. And that's the way we should feel for each other. You will be very happy to learn that the Bible makes clear that Jesus was not actually suggesting we literally cut off our right arm. If you had any concerns about that, let me alleviate those right now. Turn to Matthew 15. This was an analogy with very graphic language to get our attention and focus us on a very important spiritual truth. The Bible makes very clear that what causes us to sin is not our right hand or our right eye. It's our heart. It's what we have inside. It's wrong thoughts and desires and attitudes. That's the genesis of sin. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. It's not your eye or your hand that does it. It's what comes out of your heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. That's where sin begins. Murders. Overweening anger at somebody for something where we desire them to disappear and go away for good. Adulteries. Wrong desires, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, not something that comes from outside, not eating with unwashed hands. We don't really have to cut off an arm or pluck out an eye or cut off a leg to stop from sinning because the cause is in our heart. The cause is in our human nature. It's in our attitude. It's what's happening down deep inside. And that's where we need to be prepared to operate. If there's something that's part of our heart or our attitude or our mind down deep inside that's wrong, we dare not leave it there. It's going to fester. We need to cut it out and get rid of that and clean it up and cleanse it. And God will give us the help we need to do that through His forgiveness and through the power of His Holy Spirit. But anything that would be an obstacle to our obedience and submission to God needs to be removed. You've got to cut it out. As I was preparing this sermon, I sent emails to some of our longest time elders in the church, and I asked them to share some of their observations about things that had caused people to fall. What was it that had caused people to give up? Things that had tripped people up to the point where they just decided they weren't going to go through the narrow gate, or they weren't going to go through the difficult way anymore. They were going to get back on the superhighway with most everybody who's heading the way of destruction. And here are some of the things that they shared. Wounded pride. That's tripped up more than one Christian. Especially if a wound comes from somebody in the church. And most especially if it's somebody in a position of responsibility in the church. That's the attitude that says, well, if they're going to treat me that way, I'm out of here. That's happened. Maybe you've seen it happen. That's where someone probably should have had a millstone around his neck rather than bother one of the little ones, one of those little ones who left. But they shouldn't have left. There's never an excuse for that, to give up on God's way. Another thing that caused the downfall of a number of people was misused sexuality. Getting involved in a sexual relationship outside of marriage, or a marriage which was not conducted according to biblical instructions, or a romantic relationship that became more important than one's relationship with God. All of those can trip us up. Another was greed, a desire for more of something that makes people compromise with God's law. Compromise on the Sabbath, not be honest, take something that's not theirs, whatever it might be. Greed, the desire for stuff. Pride was another one. Pride in thinking, I know better than everybody else. Perhaps it's a personal interpretation of a Bible passage. There are winds of doctrine that blow through the church every so often about the calendar or dispensations, or you can probably think of a few more if you've been around for very long. And they blow through, and some people latch on to one of those ideas and they say, God has revealed this to me. I'm the only one who gets this. There are a lot of only ones out there now on the internet explaining that they're the only ones whose God has revealed this to. And if you really want to be in the kingdom, you better drop what you're doing and go over where they are. And that's taken many people out of the way of God. Another one was to take as an excuse the weakness of somebody else as an excuse to compromise in one's own situation. That also especially is true of somebody who might be in a position of responsibility in the church. Well, if that minister can act like that, then I can, and you can fill in the blank. That's not an uncommon human reasoning as well. Nobody's above the law. Nobody's above making a mistake. But we shouldn't let somebody else's mistake overthrow our faith or our commitment. What could it be in your life? I ask myself the same question. What could it be in my life? That's really where the rubber hits the road. What could it be for you? I encourage you to think about that and ask yourself that question. Could there be something? There could be. Could happen to any of us. What would be a likely thing for you? You should think about that and ask God to help you identify it. And if there's a weakness there, ask him to strengthen you in that area. We all have to treat this question with an immense amount of respect because we're all human and any of us could fall. What are we not willing to cut out of our lives in order to be entirely faithful to God and the way of the kingdom of God? Aaron Ralston survived. He was willing to cut off his right hand. He saved his life only because of that sacrifice. And as I read through that book, I thought, what a striking example of commitment and the desire to want to live. And he writes about that in the book. I wanted to live. There were things I wanted to do. I didn't want to die alone on that mountain. I had things I wanted to do. That's quite a striking example. His story became quite famous. I was only vaguely aware of it at the time in 2003 when it came out, or 2002 when the events happened, 2003. You may have just sort of followed it a little bit in the news. It was in the news. I mean, somebody who can actually bring himself to do that is quite something. But what you may not know is that Aaron Ralston received a lot of correspondence from people who were deeply touched by what he had done and the story that was told in the press at the time. And he writes in the book about one example that particularly touched him and moved him. There was a woman from Salt Lake City who wrote to him that she had just flushed a stockpile of her deceased husband's sleeping pills down the toilet. And this is what she wrote, I quote, "Your act of bravery has inspired me to hold on more dearly. I had promised myself that I would end my life if things had not gotten better 1 year after my husband's death. I now know that suicide is not the answer. You inspire me to stay strong, to remain brave, and to fight for life." And he wrote in his book that every time he and his family read that card, they shed tears. It means a lot to them to have had that kind of impact on somebody else. The book's called 127 Hours Between a Rock and a Hard Place. It's been made into a movie. You probably know that by now. I've not seen the film. I just read the book. The book is very good. He's quite a good writer, and he tells the story very well. His example struck many people, and I hope it struck you today the way it struck me. It's a very powerful example. But there is another example that is even more powerful than that. The ultimate example of sacrifice, of doing good, of being willing to give up something vital and important and crucial. And that's the example of Jesus Christ, who gave up his whole life, not just a hand or an arm or an eye, but everything. Poured his blood out on the ground, not for himself, not to save his own life, but to open the way of life for you and me. And that's the kind of example we want to have. And the Bible says we can have that example. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Almost done here, a couple more passages. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude. This should be your frame of mind. This should be what's in your heart. This should be what you're, the way you look at the world. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped, something to be hung on to at all costs, to be equal with God. He was God, but he was willing to give that up. He was willing to take that off for the good of others. He did not consider it something to be hung on to at all costs, to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, which, as I mentioned before, was about as bad as people could make it in those days. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Therefore, verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God gives you even the will. Sometimes when our will gets a little weak, that's a time we can go to God and take that verse to him and say, Father, it says you work out, you work in us the will as well as to do. And right now I need you to strengthen my will. I'm feeling a little weak or a lot weak. But he says he does that. God works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That was the mind that was in Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 5, we can let that mind be in us too. If we want to be that way, if we let God through his Spirit work in us that way, we can have the same mind and be willing to make the same kind of sacrifices. Last passage in John 15. I have just a couple concluding comments after we read this passage. John 15, verse 5. John chapter 15, verse 5, a passage we read at Passover time every year. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. If we abide in Christ, and if his words abide in us, and that means we're studying his word, and we're thinking about it, and it's in our minds, and it's in our hearts, and it's never far from our thoughts, then we can ask the help of God, his strength, and he'll give it to us. He'll make it possible for us to deny ourselves and to be faithful to him. But that all starts with a desire on our part. And so the question comes back to how deeply and how strongly do we want to be in the kingdom of God. The example of Jesus Christ is going to inspire us through all eternity. And brethren, even at this level in life now, where we are now, I believe our examples are of great inspiration to each other as we run the race toward the kingdom of God. It is often to me, I look at brethren in difficult situations, I see them bearing up and hanging in there and doing the right thing, and it's encouraging. It's stimulating. It makes you want to keep going. We can have that effect on each other. There's something right at the end of Aaron Ralston's book that struck me, and I'd like to end with this thought. He writes that now looking back, years after this event occurred, looking back after all that he learned about himself through this ordeal, and seeing the impact that he had on other people through the example that he set, he writes that if he had that climb to do over again, if he were down at the beginning, at the base of that mountain, about to head up into the canyon, knowing what was going to happen to him, knowing that if he started the climb, he was going to come back down miserable and less one arm, knowing all that had happened since then, he would do it all again. So much good came out of what happened to him that he would do it all again. That's pretty amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? I believe, brethren, that throughout all eternity, when we look back on this life, we're going to look back on it and maybe shake our heads sometimes and say, boy, that part there, that hurt. That was difficult, that part there. I didn't know if I was going to be able to hang on through that section. That was difficult, but it was worth it. It was worth denying myself. It was worth refusing to do this and rejecting that. It hurt like crazy at the time, but I would do it all again. I think we're going to think that throughout all eternity. But to arrive there, brethren, we must ask and answer that fundamental question. How deeply do I want to enter the kingdom of God? And the answer must always be more deeply, more strongly, more powerfully than anything else.